Joshua has two chapters that deal with the crossing of the Jordan River. Chapter 3 that we looked at last Lord's Day details the actual drying up of the river. It was a flood stage, and yet the Almighty God dried it up all the way down to the Dead Sea and stopped the waters all the way up into Lebanon. And Israel crossed into the land of promise on dry ground. Now chapter 4 adds a few details that God wants us to know. And we might, in our rush as we read scripture sometimes, kind of skip over this quickly. And yet it is God's word given to us for our understanding. So while the river is still stopped and the ark is in the center of the river, God directs that a stone memorial should be created to memorialize this important event. And as the last of the Israelites leave the Jordan riverbed, God tells Joshua that he is to select one man from each tribe, 12 tribes, 12 men. They are to represent their tribe. And these 12 men, and I would surmise, the scripture doesn't say this, but they were probably pretty big and strong men. And they're to go back into the Jordan riverbed and bring back a large rock, as large a rock as they can carry, and they are to take it back all the way to Gilgal, where Israel is setting up their camp. Now there's rocks all over the place, on both sides of the river. Why these rocks? Verse 6. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Well, we pretty much all know that children are naturally inquisitive. You know, they seek to understand the world around them. They ask questions and they ask why. In fact, they'll ask a question about something and when they are given the answer, they ask why again. That's the nature of children. And when they see this pile of stones at Gilgal, and they ask why? Why is that pile of stones there? It will be an opportunity to teach them of God's power and of His might and His goodness and faithfulness to His covenant people. And fathers can say to their children, as Israel came out of the wanderings of the desert, they came to the flooded Jordan, and God miraculously dried it up. And these very stones were taken from the middle of the river by your great uncle Ezra, and they were piled here. Just so that we could always remember God's faithfulness and goodness and power to His people. You see, God knows how forgetful we are. The Lord delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. They suffered terrible affliction there for years, and He brought them out. He used plagues upon the Egyptians. Powerful, miraculous plagues. Even as He protected His people Israel from those plagues. Israel crossed the Red Sea. And the aftermath of it was the Egyptian army was destroyed. And He provided sweet water in the desert. And manna to eat every morning. But just a few months later, After all these miraculous and great things happen, just a few months later, Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How quickly we forget God's power, His goodness, and His blessings, even His miraculous care that these people had just seen and experienced firsthand. How sinful our hearts are, even as God's people. David speaks of this in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Paul calls upon believers to remember. And he writes to the Ephesian church. So these are believers, but they are largely Gentile believers. And he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember, don't forget what God has done in your life." God has given us a memorial. We don't tend to think of it this way. But He has given us a memorial to help us to remember the miracle of regeneration, of justification and sanctification that is ours in Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's Supper. One of the functions, and there's three, and I mention those almost every time we have the Lord's Supper. But one of those functions is to be a reminder to us of what God did in Christ upon the cross. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, a reminder of the great work of redemption and justification that was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And we must not forget. We must remember God's grace and God's goodness and God's power, even over Satan and even over death, the ultimate enemy. When Jesus instituted that supper, He specifically said this. Paul reminds us of His words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a memorial erected to remind us and our children who might ask us, "Why are we doing this?" of the work of salvation accomplished by our Savior. And to help us to reflect and remember His mercies and His goodness to sinners. As God redeemed His people, we need to remember His blessings, His past provisions, and His faithfulness. And we need to remind our children constantly of these things. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 145, verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." All your works, that is all God's works, your works, "shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." Our sinful nature are so prone to forget God and His goodness, to forget the power and the character of our loving Father. And so we are to constantly review the things of God, the commandments of God, the character of God to our children. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. God says, "You shall teach them," that is the Word of God, and in context specifically the law, the commandments. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." A major concern of every parent must be the passing of the faith to their children. Vital faith, living faith, not just vague intellectual understanding of the truths of Scripture, of Orthodox Christianity. But that's not all. Joshua also had a second memorial erected by God's direction. Verse 9, "Then Joshua set up 12 stone in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day." So there's another memorial. There's two memorials, lest you forget. Two memorials. Another 12 stones in the middle of the river. Very possibly large stones piled up in a way that they would stick out of the water at least most of the year when the river was lower. A testimony written many years later that is given to us here is that these stones were still there and still visible. Still a witness and a testimony of God's goodness and God's grace. Well, after all this, the crossing was completed. Notice verse 11. "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them." About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. Note the 40,000 men from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Half of the tribe of Manasseh decided to live on the east side of the Jordan, and the other half was going to live on the west side. And they left families behind, they left their children behind, and they joined Israel as they advanced into Canaan, just as they had promised to do. And as soon as the feet of the priests carrying the ark came out of the riverbed, verse 18, "It came to pass when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land." By the way, you'll recall in verse 3, as soon as the soles of the priest carrying the ark touched the waters of the Jordan, it was divided. It became dry land. Now, as soon as their feet again touched dry land, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all the banks as before. What an amazing miracle happened before all of Israel as they watched. Remember, they observed this at a distance. They were spread out on the hillside and they saw God do this great thing. The God who brought Israel out of bondage is still with them. And He is still almighty. Now, as God is doing these great things, He is working through Joshua. So God speaks to Joshua, and then Joshua speaks to Israel, or to the leaders of Israel, and so on. God directs Joshua exactly how he is to act, and Joshua turns around and directs others accordingly. And the result, verse 14, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." And Israel recognized that Joshua was God's man. That word fear here is used in the sense of reverence and of awe, honor and awe. We are to fear God. We are to fear God in the same sense. So the psalmist in Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So through the events surrounding this miracle, crossing on dry land, Israel knew not only the power of God, the might of God, and the care of God, but they also knew that God was working through Joshua. And they gave him respect and honor for the rest of his life. As we read this miracle, and as we read of other miracles in Scripture, the thought might strike you. You might wonder sometimes, why doesn't God demonstrate his power like this today? Why doesn't God do some of these great miracles that would bring the world and the ungodly to trust in him, to have confidence in him? Why doesn't God raise people from the dead today? Why doesn't God open the doors for Christians that are in Chinese prisons today, as he did for the Apostle Paul or for Peter? There are many reasons for God working the way that he does. But in our day, God is pleased to work through our weakness to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes it is through our suffering. It's through our oppression, our being jailed, our being beaten, our being killed. Sometimes it is through our suffering, even our sickness and our infirmities, that God's power is made known. 2 Corinthians 4:11, the apostle writes, "We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh." The power is not in us or of us, it is God, who works through even our brokenness and our weakness and our failings. Great miracles such as this were used to authenticate God's power, his presence, used to encourage his people. Now, generally, God works through what we call providence rather than miracles. Providence is God guiding ordinary events to bring about his will. By the way, there is a couple of articles or paragraphs about providence in your bulletin on the right side that might be helpful to you in understanding this. Well, something else we need to understand is in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus gave another reason. And this is important for us to understand. Jesus said this, and it has to do with, it's the story of our parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And they've died. And the rich man is calling for his the resurrection, if you will, of Lazarus to be a witness and a testimony to his unsaved brother, that he might believe and be delivered from judgment. Jesus said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is Scripture, they don't hear the word of God, if that doesn't change them, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And of course, this is exactly what happened when Christ was crucified, buried in the grave for 3 days. He rose from the dead. And it didn't change the hearts of the wicked Pharisees or Sadducees. In fact, they started spinning lies to cover the whole thing. Even the greatest miracle, the rising from the dead, is not sufficient to change the heart or the thinking of one who is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. God has chosen in His infinite wisdom to work through His written word. Moses and the prophets, as Jesus put it. We have the completed scriptures, the complete word of God. And the scripture says it's able to make you wise unto salvation. We need to be careful that we look to God and His power and His word, not to methods, not to human strength and power and influence to accomplish the work of the kingdom. So Israel crosses the Jordan River, and they're now in the land of promise. After over 400 years, they are finally in the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and they settle in Gilgal, verse 19. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Some interesting information in this verse. There's a time stamp. It is 40 years, probably close to the day, from when Israel came out of Egypt. And on that day, 40 years after leaving Egypt, they enter into the land of Canaan. And they settle in Gilgal. Gilgal is east of Jericho, we're told. It's just beyond the Jordan River. It's close enough to Jericho so the people of Jericho could hear the millions of Israelites as they go about their business. At a distance, out of sight. Gilgal is going to be home base, if you will, for the people of Israel for the next 7 years. They will operate out of Gilgal in possessing the land. Then there follows another statement regarding the rock memorial and the purpose of that monument. So God tells us about this and the importance of this two times. He wants us to understand the nature of our sinfulness of forgetting and the need to remember God's power and His might. This is to be a testimony for generations of God's deliverance and God's provision. This stone memorial may have been present in Jesus' day, but instead of causing thankfulness and rejoicing for God's blessings, it rather brought an arrogant pride. You know, we are the people of God, and you aren't. That kind of attitude. John the Baptist was in this very spot when he said this, and this is Matthew chapter 3, 7 through 9. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." He didn't have a good public relations man. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That was their pride in their descendancy from Abraham, the man of faith, the man of the covenant. And then John the Baptist adds this, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And he very possibly could have been pointing to the stone memorial of the crossing. Well, what is the end for all that God has done? Verse 24. "That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. God did this not for the comfort or the convenience of the Israelites. God didn't do this so that the Israelites didn't have to wade across the Jordan River. He did it so that the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord was upon them and might see His glory and might see that the Jehovah God of Israel is omnipotent in His power and nothing can resist Him or stop Him. You see, the stopping of the waters of the Jordan River, even at flood stage, is nothing to the Creator. The world sees His power and His glory. We see it all around us. So the psalmist writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. But sinners suppress that knowledge, not wanting to be subject to the Creator or to keep His commandments." In fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested to them through creation," general revelation. "For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God," that is, they had an intellectual understanding of a Creator, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And they continued to suppress the truth of the living God and an accountability to Him. The Canaanites saw and heard of God's greatness. Some of them probably were in the hills around watching what was going on. And they were filled with fear. But it was not a reverential awe. It was not a holy fear of a living God. It was fear of trembling and of the wrath to come. And except for Rahab, they wanted nothing to do with this God, Jehovah of Israel. And they suppressed the truth even as they saw it. And they prepared to do battle with Him. As a child of God, His omnipotent power should be an encouragement and a comfort to you. There is nothing too hard for your Heavenly Father. Whatever difficulties there may be in your life, whatever weakness there might be, is not because of God's inadequacy, not because God is powerless to do anything, not because God does not love you, but because He is working His glory in a greater way throughout the world, even perhaps through your weakness. The Canaanites and the people of the world were not moved to fear God, even seeing His power and authority over creation. And it's still the attitude and the response of the unbelieving world. Psalm 36:1. "The transgression of the wicked," it says, "there is no fear of God before His eyes." But God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. a right relationship with the living God and understanding of reality begins with a fear, a reverential awe of the omnipotent God manifested in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to have, and we need to teach our children to have, a holy fear, a holy respect for the Almighty God. We need to teach our children to ignore the world, not embrace it, and to fear the God of heaven, and to keep His commandments. Jesus gave this warning, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Years later, when the Philistines sought to destroy Israel, God gave Israel a great victory over them. In response, the prophet Samuel erected another stone monument, another reminder of God's deliverance, and he called it Ebenezer. It means stone of help. That stone is to remind them, the people of God, the Israelites, that God had helped them and delivered victory to them. The world is seeking to distract you from God's being faithful to God, distract you from God's faithfulness to you, His goodness to you. But Scripture calls upon God's people to remember and to forget not all His benefits to you, His child, whom He loves with an everlasting love. Shall we pray? Father, how we rejoice in such a God as You. Yes, You judge sin. Yes, You bring judgment upon the ungodly. But Father, You are as well a God of grace, a God of kindness, a God of goodness. And that is what You are to Your children. And we praise You and thank You for that. And we would ask that we might never forget Your goodness, Your blessings, Your mercies to us. And that in times of struggle and difficulty, even heartache, dismay and discouragement, we might have that inner confidence that come what may, You love us. And You are doing that which is good and that which will bring glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us in our lives with Your love for us, Your people. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.